Good morning.
Well, it's wonderful to be back with you in Virginia. We went away to the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors Conference in Texas this last week, and it was only the conference was only a half hour away from my parents' house. So we were able to go to the conference and see my side of the family, and it was a wonderful time away. We got in late last night, but I'm glad to be back with you. The conference was a biblical counseling conference, and they had breakout sessions that addressed all kinds of counseling issues. But the main theme of the conference was counseling abuse, counseling victims of physical abuse, emotional abuse, sexual abuse, counseling abusers if they want help. Next year, they're going to have the conference in Memphis, Tennessee, and they're going to be addressing counseling those suicide, those who have suicidal thoughts, self-injury, those who are survivors of suicide. And I think it'll be a wonderful conference. I'm not sure if I'll go yet, but it was wonderful to be there. And this morning, before we jump into Scripture, I want to do something a little different. I want to start with some book recommendations. And I want to begin, before I give these book recommendations to you, by saying this. God has communicated to us in a book, not a DVD. And if you've been covered by the blood of Christ, if you're really his child, that makes you a reader. Now, you may not think of yourself as a reader. You may not feel like a reader. You may not have a good track record as a reader. But if you follow Christ, you're in a de facto state of being a reader. Now we just got to work on your attitude about it. You must become a regular reader of God's Word, or if you really do struggle with reading, a diligent listener to God's Word on audio if you want to grow up into Christ-like maturity. And if you're a Christian and you still haven't read the Bible cover to cover, you need to drop your leisure activities, stop some of the other reading projects you're dabbling in, and just read the whole Bible from start to finish, paying attention to the big picture of God's redemptive story. Now, if you've already read the Bible cover to cover, you might be thinking that reading the Bible, because you've read it once before, it's all review. Wrong. I've read the Bible 10 times or more, cover to cover, and every time I read it, I find new things in it that are directly relevant, and I wonder, how did I miss it the first time? I must not have been paying attention. I always find new things, things I need to be reminded of, things that are relevant in ways I hadn't anticipated. And some of you are just meandering on your spiritual quest. You have no Bible reading plan. You don't read through books of the Bible properly from start to finish. And you need to come up with a daily plan that gets you in God's Word. Spending hours each week watching movies and TV that suppress the truth about God by simply ignoring that he exists. That's it. They're not even like shaking their fist at him. He's a non-character. He's a non-player. He doesn't interact. Nobody mentions him. Spending hours watching that kind of story where God's presence is ignored and his active intervention in his creation is not talked about, that can't be counteracted by the once-a-week, well-intentioned theological meanderings of a pastor who's still doing his best John MacArthur impression. See, I can't fix it. You got to read for yourself. You got to listen to Scripture for yourself. Now, that's just my introduction to my introduction. Okay, after you've built a good habit of spending time regularly in God's Word, I do think there's one more habit you need to add, and it's this. You need to build in the good habit of reading good Christian books. Now, you don't have to spend hours and hours doing it. You might just have one book on a low simmer. Maybe you only get to one chapter a week. But the reading of good Christian books helps us follow Christ. Good books help you understand and apply God's Word in ways you hadn't thought of before. And so I want to begin this morning by recommending two books to you. And last month was our women's retreat, and Brooke spoke on the topic of contentment, and so I want to support that. And so the first book I want to recommend to you is The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment by Jeremiah Burroughs. Now, I have a story about this. When I worked at the Masters University, I had to represent the university at conferences, and I went to the West Coast Disability Summit put on by Johnny and Friends. And some of you guys know who Johnny Erickson Tata is. And I was at the booth during a session, and all the people who were attending the conference were in sessions. Nobody was out and about. So I was in this hallway with the display for the university alone. And she came down the hallway in her wheelchair, all alone, no entourage. She came up to the booth and told me how thankful she was that we were there. And I had just read her book, When God Weeps, which, by the way, is one of the best books on suffering I've read. If I could add, we have in systematic theology, we have 10 areas we study in systematic theology. God, man, sin, salvation, bibliology, doctrine of God's word, doctrine of the church, end times. And if I could add one more category, the systematic theology profs won't let me do this, but if I could add one category, I think we should add sufferology as the 11th category, because everybody suffers and we want to suffer well as followers of Christ. But I had just read When God Weeps, and I thanked her for her book, and I told her, I said, I noticed you quote the English Puritans a lot. And she said, oh yes, after my accident, the thing that helped me arrive at contentment after becoming a quadriplegic at a young age, the thing that helped me with contentment, the book in the world that helped me more than any other after the Bible was Jeremiah Burroughs' book, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. So needless to say, as soon as the conference was over, I ran out and grabbed a copy for myself. And it's an excellent book, and we have one. We have a couple copies in the back, and you're free to take them. The other book I wanted to recommend is A Quest for More by Paul David Tripp. It is an excellent book. His main point would be this. God has given you the gift of his son, not to make the little kingdom you want for yourself work and be successful, but to invite you to be a part of his kingdom. And this book will help you understand and apply that in a way that I think will help you grow in contentment with the life God has called you to. And this book has been really helpful in my own life. Now, there's a few copies of each book in the back. They're free for the taking, but if you take one, you're obliged to two things. You have to read it. I didn't buy these to give away so that they gather dust on the shelf. You got to read it. And secondly, after you're done reading it, you got to check in with Brooke and I and let us know, like, what did you think? Good, bad? If it was good, how was it helpful? Let us know. We want to interact with you about them, and we want to give you good books that help you follow Christ. All right, that's my introduction. Now, please turn to Psalm 23. We're going to look at Psalm 23 together. Psalm 23 is one of the most popular and adored psalms by God's people, and I'd like us to meditate on it this morning. I'm going to begin by reading Psalm 23, and I want to let you know, before I read it, I'm going to read my own personal translation of the psalm from Hebrew to Greek, and during the sermon, I'll explain and give justification for where maybe I use a different word than the translation you're using. Please follow along with me while I read Psalm 23. Psalm 23, a psalm of David. Yahweh is my shepherd, I shall not lack. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his namesake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your mace and your crook, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness will pursue me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the presence of Yahweh forever. In Psalm 23, David uses two metaphors to speak of how he's experienced God's care. David has experienced God to be a good shepherd and a gracious host. Now, when you see, comparing God to a good shepherd, that's a metaphor. When you see a metaphor in Scripture, you need to remember that it's not there just as ornamental language, you know, to sort of make the text more beautiful. Metaphors, they can be very picturesque, but they also convey meaning. They carry the freight of content because they tell you what something is like. And the dominant theme in Psalm 23 is picturing Yahweh as a shepherd. Now, the problem with that for most of us modern urban-dwelling folk is that we're disconnected from the experience of the shepherd-sheep relationship. And so it's important for us, if we're going to understand what David is saying, to educate ourselves on that relationship. And for that purpose, I'm going to quote liberally from Philip Keller's book, A Shepherd's Look at Psalm 23. Philip Keller was a shepherd in the last century who took care of sheep, and he wrote a whole book on Psalm 23 from the perspective of someone who worked with sheep and had a lot of experience. And his quotes are so helpful, I'm going to quote him a lot during the sermon so that we don't miss David's meaning. Now, the most important observation to make about the shepherd-sheep relationship is this. An individual sheep's lot in life is almost entirely dependent on whether they are cared for by a good or bad shepherd. Philip Keller explains it this way. Sheep do not just take care of themselves, as some might suppose. They require, more than any other class of livestock, endless attention and meticulous care. When all is said and done, the welfare of any flock is entirely dependent upon the management afforded them by their owner. The tenant sheepman on the farm next to my first ranch was the most indifferent manager I had ever met. He was not concerned about the condition of his sheep. His land was neglected. He gave little or no time to his flock, letting them pretty well forage for themselves as best they could, both summer and winter. They fell prey to dogs, cougars, and rustlers. Every year, these poor creatures were forced to gnaw away at bare brown fields and impoverished pastures. Every winter, there was a shortage of nourishing hay and wholesome grain to feed the hungry ewes. Shelter to safeguard and protect the suffering sheep from storms and blizzards was scanty and inadequate. They had only polluted, muddy water to drink. There had been a lack of salt and other trace minerals needed to offset their sickly pastures. In their thin, weak, and diseased condition, these poor sheep were a pathetic sight. In my mind's eye, I can still see them standing at the fence, huddled sadly in little knots, staring wistfully through the wires at the rich pastures on the other side. Now, that's the picture of sheep who are taken care of by a negligent shepherd. But in contrast to that, David looks back on his own life, and he sees that he's been cared for by a good shepherd who's provided all his needs and led him in paths of righteousness. Now, we don't like to dwell on it, but Psalm 23 doesn't just compare God to a good shepherd. Psalm 23 also compares us to sheep. And speaking of the similarities between people and sheep, Philip Keller says this, "It's no accident that God has chosen to call us sheep. The behavior of sheep and human beings is similar in many ways, as I'll go on to explain further in the book. Our mass mind, our mob instincts, our fears and timidity, our stubbornness and stupidity, our perverse habits are all parallels of profound importance. See, left to themselves, sheep will die of dehydration, hunger, or at the hands of a predator. And in that sense, sheep are weak and incapable of independence. And weakness is a fundamental aspect of our humanity, which our culture doesn't like to tell us about, and that even as Christians, we don't like to admit. But it's one of the most fundamental realities that we have to live with. By creation, we are incapable of living independent of our Heavenly Father's care and guidance. Spiritually and physically, the God on whom we depend must come through for us, or we die. Now, that's not a truth that we like to admit, but it's part of what this metaphor and the rest of Scripture teaches. See, we live in a culture that prizes the rugged individualist who's independent and self-sufficient. As parents, we try to raise our children to grow up to be men and women who are independent and provide for their own needs, and that's a good thing. But the problem is it often combines with our pride and desire to live independent from God. I mean, think about it this way. What grown man in this room wants to be compared to a sheep? I mean, even if I try to soften it for you and say, well, a sheep, it's a ram, right, with the big horns, and they like to collide with each other like football players. Like, even if you do that, I still don't like it, right? compare me to a cunning fox or a lion or a Kodiak bear, you know? Compare me to a meat eater who's at the top of the food chain, not a sheep. We don't want to be compared to sheep. No man wants that. Even if you clarify that it's a ram, you know, I still, personally, I don't like it. But we need to say this, men, a lot of good can come to you through Psalm 23, but you won't experience it if you refuse to bow the knee to being compared to a ram. Rams are pretty tough creatures. They have those big horns. They like to collide. But left to themselves, as masculine as rams are, if they're left to themselves, they will die of dehydration, hunger, or to a predator if they don't have a shepherd who cares for them. And I would simply say this, if you're a man and you have a hard time with this metaphor, just let me defend the psalm by saying that the author of this psalm, David, his credentials as a manly man, they're pretty impeccable. I mean, he killed a lion and a bear on his own before there were guns. He killed a giant in one-on-one combat. He was a leader and general of men. And yet here, he's content to compare himself to a sheep, dependent on God's care and provision. And speaking of God's care, David is confident as he looks to the future that he will suffer no lack. Now, what does that mean? I cross-reference over to Psalm 84, verse 11, where the psalmist says, speaking of God, no good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. That's the sense in which I think David is saying he will suffer no lack. Look, there are times, there are moments of, we need to admit this, there are moments of temporary lack. There are moments when the shepherd leads the flock through the valley of the shadow of death, where there is no pasture land, there is no water, but he knows they're not going to starve or dehydrate on, as they make the trip through the canyon. And in fact, he leads them through that canyon because on the other side, there's greener pastures. So there are temporary times of lack. There will be times in his wisdom where God doesn't give you what you want or what you think you need. There will be trials. There may be persecutions. And the idea here is that you will never lack anything that would be good for your soul according to God's definition of what's good for you. And I think that's the key. Yahweh is a good shepherd. And it's precisely because he's good that he won't be your sugar daddy. He won't be the errand boy of all your wandering desires. But he will care for you in such a way that you will not lack what's best for your soul. That's what I believe David means in verse 1. Now in verse 2, David says, he makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. So the good shepherd guides us to green fields and quiet streams in the middle of the desert of this fallen world. But that's not the most amazing thing in this verse. If you know the shepherd-sheep relationship, what would stand out to you in this verse is this. God's care so calms David as a sheep that he actually will lie down and rest. See, sheep are by nature nervous and anxious creatures. To get them to lie down during the day is remarkable. And what I want to do here is read an extended quote by Philip Keller about this. This is a quote that is longer than I would normally read from a book because if I'm sitting where you sit, my mind starts to wander with long quotes. But this is really important for understanding why sheep won't lie down. Philip Keller says this. The strange thing about sheep is that because of their very makeup, it's almost impossible for them to be made to lie down unless four requirements are met. Owing to their timidity, they refuse to lie down unless they're free from all fear. Because of the social behavior within the flock, sheep will not lie down unless they're free from friction with others of their kind. If tormented by flies or parasites, sheep will not lie down. Only when free from these pests can they relax. Lastly, sheep will not lie down as long as they feel in need of finding food. They must be free from hunger. It's not generally known that sheep are so timid and easily panicked that even a stray jackrabbit, suddenly bounding from behind a bush, can stampede a whole flock. When one startled sheep runs in fright, a dozen others will bolt with it in blind fear, not even waiting to see what frightened them. As long as there is even the slightest suspicion of danger from dogs, coyotes, cougars, bears, or other enemies, the sheep will stand up, ready to flee for their lives. They have little or no means of self-defense. They are helpless, timid, feeble creatures whose only recourse is to run. In the course of time, I came to realize that nothing so quieted and reassured the sheep as to see me in the field. The presence of their master and owner and protector put them at ease as nothing else could do, and this applied both day and night. The second source of fear from which the sheepman delivers his sheep is that of tension, rivalry, and competition within the flock itself. In every animal society, there's an established order of dominance or status within the group. In a pen full of chickens, it's referred to as the pecking order. With cattle, it's called the horning order. Among sheep, we speak of the butting order. Generally, an arrogant, cunning, and domineering old ewe will boss around a bunch of sheep. She maintains her position of prestige by butting and driving other ewes or lambs away from the best grazing or favorite bed grounds. Succeeding her in precise order, the other sheep all establish and maintain their exact position in the flock by using the same tactics of butting and thrusting at those around them. Because of this rivalry, tension, and competition for status, there is friction in the flock. The sheep cannot lie down and rest in contentment. Always they have to stand up and defend their rights and contest the challenge of the intruder. This continuous conflict and jealousy within the flock is the most detrimental thing. The sheep become edgy, tense, discontented, and restless. They lose weight and become irritable. But one point that always interested me very much was that whenever I came into view my presence attracted their attention, the sheep would quickly forget their foolish rivalries and stopped their fighting. The shepherd's presence made all the difference in their behavior. And the same could be said for us when we're aware of our shepherd's presence. Well, moving on to verse 3, David says, "He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake." Sheep can't be left to graze in the same pasture for long. They have to be guided by the shepherd to new fields. And not only that, but the sheep can get easily lost on the way, and they're prone to wander. And so the shepherd has to offer continual guidance and continual care. And David says that Yahweh has guided him down paths of righteousness that he never would have found on his own. And notice why God did this. God guided David down these paths for his namesake. God did it for the sake of his reputation and his honor and his glory. God is sovereign in all things, and he's at work to display his glory for the joy of his people. And we can and ought to say that God is the beginning and end of all our righteousness. The path to righteousness has been given to us and shown us by his grace, and that's the starting point. And he is the one who leads us down the path, and the path has his glory as its destination. It's for his namesake. And then David goes on to say, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your mace and your crook, they comfort me." So now in that verse, he's not just talking about God and how he's experienced God as a good shepherd in a way that we can listen in on. Now he's speaking directly to God. And he is comforted. Even though God may take him down the valley of the shadow of death, he's comforted by God's presence. And perhaps the best visual picture we could come up with the valley of shadow of death would be, do you remember the creepy, barren, gloomy mountain pass in Middle Earth that's the path of the dead? That might be a good illustration. You know, something with no pasture land, no water to drink, where there could be danger around every corner. Maybe an equivalent for city-dwelling folk like us would be a dark alley in a rough part of town. I don't know if you've ever experienced that. I've had the experience where, you know, a friend invites you to a place, and they tell you where it's going to be, and so you enter this dark alley, and you have a reason to be there, but you're entering it, and you're like, what am I doing? There's no way out of here. I could get mugged or killed. Why am I doing this? Maybe our friendship isn't so important. I could just apologize to him tomorrow. That would be the idea. It's this place that's dark and foreboding where any rational person would be afraid. There's this fearful suspense of what's going to happen next. And in David's own life, God had led him down some dangerous paths. And the idea of this verse is that even though God had led David to a place where all rational people would be afraid, David is not afraid. There are three things that comfort David and give him courage. The first is the presence of the Good Shepherd. Just knowing that God is present, knowing that he's not going away and that he will be with David no matter what David goes through, sets David's heart at ease. And then David is also set at peace by Yahweh's mace and his crook. Now, in David's day, shepherds carried around a wooden club that was carved from the hard wood of a tree root, and it had this bulb on the end, and it was essentially a mace. That's why I translated it this way. It's essentially a hard wooden mace, and they could use it to grab a predator, like if a wolf came to try and grab it by the scruff of the neck and beat it over the head. And that's what they used it for. They used it primarily for protecting the sheep. They could use it also to throw at a wandering sheep to get the sheep's attention. So it could be used in a measured way for discipline. And Philip Keller tells a story about interacting with a shepherd who used a mace on one of his trips in East Africa. He says, once in Kenya, while I was photographing elephants, I was being accompanied by a young Maasai herder who carried a mace, a wooden mace, in his hand. We came to the crest of a hill from which we could see a herd of elephants. In the thick bush, they were in the thick bush below us. And to drive them out into the open, we decided to dislodge a boulder and roll it down the hill. As we heaved and pushed against the great rock, a cobra coiled beneath it suddenly came into view, ready to strike. In a split second, the alert shepherd boy lashed out with his mace, killing the snake with one stroke. The weapon had never left his hand, even while we worked on the rock. So David is comforted by the protection and at times the discipline that God's rod, his mace, brings. And then David is also comforted in the middle of danger by God's crook. Philip Keller illustrates the utility of a shepherd's crook. He says, there are three areas of sheep management in which the crook plays a most significant role. The first of these lies in drawing sheep together in intimate relationship. The shepherd will use his staff to gently lift a newborn lamb and bring it to its mother if they become separated. He does this because he does not wish to have the odor of his hands upon it. I've watched skillful shepherds move swiftly with their staffs among thousands of ewes that are lambing simultaneously. With deft but gentle strokes, the newborn lambs are lifted with the staff and placed side by side with their mothers. It is a touching sight that can hold one spellbound for hours. But in precisely the same way, the staff is used by the shepherd to reach out and catch individual sheep, young or old, and draw them close to himself for examination. The staff can be very useful this way for shy and timid sheep that normally tend to keep a distance from the shepherd. Being stubborn creatures, sheep often get into the most ridiculous and preposterous situations. I've seen my own sheep, greedy for one more mouthful of green grass, climb down steep cliffs where they slipped and fell into the sea. Only my long shepherd's staff could lift them out of the water back onto solid ground again. One winter, I spent a day rescuing a ewe that had done this very thing several times before. Her stubbornness was her undoing. Another common occurrence was to find sheep stuck fast in labyrinths of wild roses or brambles where they had pushed in to find a few stray mouthfuls of green grass. Soon, the thorns were so hooked in their wool they could not possibly pull free, tug as they might. Only the use of my crook could free them from their entanglement. So David is comforted by God's presence, by the protection and at times discipline that his mace brings, and by the restoring and guiding care of God's crook. He finds all those to be a comfort in the middle of danger and potential death. So in verses 1 through 4 of this psalm, God has been portrayed as a good shepherd. But now in verses 5 and 6, David portrays him as a gracious host. In verse 5, David says, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. In ancient Israel, a host would attend to the need needs of their guests. And those surrounded by enemies who sought his harm, David recognized that God was with him for good and was providing lavishly for him like a gracious host. And notice that David says that God's care is so generous, his cup runs over. The host keeps coming to his cup and filling it up. The provision is overflowing and superabundant. And then David ends with this thought: surely goodness and loving kindness will pursue me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the presence of Yahweh forever. Through his past experiences with God, David's faith has become strong. He knows beyond a shadow of a doubt, he's not guessing, that the love of God will always accompany him. And the Hebrew idea here for surely is to say certainly, for sure, it's guaranteed that God's goodness and loving kindness will follow David all his life. Now, in my translation, I've used, if you're used to the King James, most people know Psalm 23 in Old King James. In Old King James, the word that's used is this goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. And I've used the word pursue instead, because I think that's what the Hebrew means, and I do it for a reason. I think the English word follow, if you're going through a time where you doubt or you're cynical or bitter, the English word follow could be misunderstood to mean that God's goodness and love sort of lag behind me and never really catch up to my circumstances. And that's not comforting. But the Hebrew idea here is the idea that they would use to pursue something or to hunt. David is saying that God's goodness and loving kindness will pursue him. They'll hunt him down in a good way and accompany him his entire life. So God is portrayed here as a master huntsman who will hunt David down with the kind intentions of his will and his love, and God's love will never leave him or forsake him. Now, you may have noticed that I'm also using the word loving kindness where Old King James uses the word mercy. The Hebrew word is chesed, and it can be translated mercy. Mercy is certainly part of what this word means, but in most other places in our English translations of the Old Testament, we tend to translate this word as loving kindness or steadfast love. It's the committed covenantal love of God for his children, and I prefer to speak of it as God's committed love that will never give up on us, as opposed to the more narrow understanding of mercy. Mercy's true, but I think it's more than just mercy. So when I take David's words and I make them my own, this psalm leads me to God himself as the fulfillment of all my longings. In the very last sentence, David literally says, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Now, the house of the Lord in the Old Testament, that could mean the temple, that could mean the tabernacle. I think Christians, we could maybe mistake house of the Lord to be the church building. But that's not what David is trying to communicate. What David is communicating is that when his life finally comes to an end, he will finally go home and enjoy God's presence forever. That's what David is looking forward to, and it punctuates the end of this psalm by reminding us of the hope we have in heaven. So that's my exposition of Psalm 23, but now let's say a few words of application. The New Testament teaches us that Jesus is the good shepherd, great shepherd, chief shepherd of our souls. And from his point of view, there's only two ways to live life. In one way, you're connected to God who's involved in your life. That's what Psalm 23 is all about. Yahweh is my shepherd. His goodness and love will pursue me all the days of my life. But in the other way of doing life, you're pretty much on your own and disconnected from God. David Powelson writes about the life disconnected from God and illustrates what it's like with what he calls an anti-psalm. What he's done is he's taken Psalm 23, and based on his own experience and his counseling experience, he's composed an anti-psalm that reads like this: I'm on my own. No one looks out for me or protects me. I experience a continual sense of need. Nothing's quite right. I'm always restless. I'm easily frustrated and often disappointed. It's a jungle. I feel overwhelmed. It's a desert. I'm thirsty. My soul feels broken, twisted, and stuck. I can't fix myself. I stumble down some dark paths. Still, I insist, I want to do what I want, when I want, how I want. But life's confusing. Why do things never really work out? I'm haunted by emptiness and futility, shadows of death. I fear the big hurt and final loss. Death is waiting for me at the end of every road. But I'd rather not think about that. I spend my life protecting myself. Bad things can happen. I find no lasting comfort. I'm alone, facing everything that could hurt me. Are my friends really friends? Other people use me for their own ends. I can't really trust anyone. No one has my back. No one is really for me except me. And I'm so much all about me, sometimes it's sickening. I belong to no one except myself. My cup is never quite full enough. I'm left empty. Disappointment pursues me all the days of my life. Will I just be obliterated into nothingness? Will I be alone forever, homeless, free-falling into void? Sartre said, hell is other people. I have to add, hell is also myself. It's a living death, and then I die. David Paulson's anti-psalm captures what life looks like whenever God vanishes from sight. The anti-psalm captures the drivenness and pointlessness of life purposes that are petty and self-defeating. Something bad always gets final say when whatever you live for is not God. But the anti-psalm doesn't have to tell the final story. It only becomes your experience when you construct your reality from a lie. In reality, someone else is the center of the story. No one can make Yahweh go away. The I am was, is, and will be, whether you acknowledge him or not. And when you awaken, when you see who Jesus actually is, everything changes because you see a person whose care and ability you can trust. You experience his care. You see the person whose glory you're meant to worship. You love him who loves you. The real Psalm 23 captures what life feels like and looks like when Jesus Christ puts you in his hands and on his shoulders. Yahweh is my shepherd. I shall not lack. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his namesake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your mace and your crook, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness will pursue me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the presence of Yahweh forever. Can you taste the difference? Psalm 23 is sweet, not bitter. It's full, not empty. You're not trying to grasp the wind in your bare hands. Someone else takes you in his hand. You are not alone. You are on a journey, and you are going somewhere, and there is someone caring for you. His love will accompany you wherever you go, and when your life finally comes to an end, he will accept you gladly into his presence, and you'll come home to the home you've always longed for, and you will enjoy his company forever. That's the hope of Psalm 23. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that every single person in this room who knows you and has come to the saving knowledge of you would embrace the difficult truth that we are sheep and that we can't live independent of you, and would also embrace the comfort of this psalm, that you are with us, that you won't leave us or forsake us, that even though difficult things happen, you promise your presence and your care and your love. We thank you for the way you worked in David's life, that he would pen such beautiful and helpful words for us. And I pray that you would comfort your people with the truth of Psalm 23 this week. In Jesus' name, amen.